Until some later time, you withhold assurance from so many who ought to be assured and who would grow in holiness by virtue of the knowledge of that assurance. The question, though, isn't it, is settled as always by sacred Scripture. What does Scripture do? Scripture very strikingly gives assurance to God's people, certainly not to those who are not God's people and don't have faith, but even to the weakest of God's people it gives assurance. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church full of those who are very weak in the faith as the children of God, and the Apostle, and here in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, grants assurance to this fairly newly formed congregation made up of both Gentiles and Jews, and declares to them that if there is faith in Christ, it will show itself in a life of honor to Christ. Even in a little degree, you may be assured. Romans 8 is about assurance, and the ground of that assurance is the looking away from self, which is the exercise of faith, to Jesus Christ and Him alone. In verse 30 of Romans 8, the apostle has set forth what's commonly called the golden chain of salvation, the work of God to save His people from eternity to eternity, beginning with predestination. Those whom He has predestinated, He also called. Whom He called, He justified. Justified, He will also glorify. From eternity past to eternity future, He does this work. Those whom He has predestinated, He also called. He justified, He glorified. God saves His people. In the next verse, verse 31, the apostle asks this question: what shall we then say to these things? How shall we respond to this truth that God saves from beginning to end? And the apostle tells us how we should respond. We should respond this way: if this God be for us, who can possibly be against us? In other words, the apostle says, we should respond with assurance. If this God is for me, I am assured that I am saved. Though weak in faith, and though seeing my sinfulness and how much I must grow. The glorious effect of the doctrines of grace, sovereign saving grace, is assurance of salvation for all of God's children. But rather than leave that a general truth, in verse 31, the apostle goes on to pursue this with three rhetorical questions in the next verses, all three of which begin with the word who. Because salvation is God's work from beginning to end, who, more specifically now, shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 33. And then verse 34, who is he that condemneth? And then verse 35, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? With these questions, the apostle is bringing us into the courtroom of justification. Who shall lay anything, verse 33, to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifieth. Who can charge God's people? Who can accuse them? The only one who can accuse them is God, and God is the one who justifies them. You ought to be assured, the apostle is saying to the Romans and to us. You ought to have assurance. God is the only one who can condemn you, and He has justified you. Nonetheless, the apostle means to pursue this all the way to the end so that we can have a solid, full assurance. And so, he not only tells us about the decree in this courtroom that God justifies us, but he shows us the process by which it occurred. Perhaps there's a high-profile court case, and it seems from what you know about it, from the newspapers, the situation, that the person is guilty. Trial has to take place yet, but it sure seems like the person is guilty. And this high-profile case is private. The judge refuses to allow anybody to report what happens in the courtroom. No TV cameras are allowed inside the courtroom as it's taking place. And after the trial is over, The accused comes out, and everybody's asking him, what is the final verdict? And they say, the judge has declared me not guilty. Not guilty. You're surprised by that. Maybe you trust the legal system, but since no cameras were allowed into the courtroom to see the process, and nobody was allowed to report what actually took place, you kind of wonder. You may have your doubts. Was the judge paid off here? What's going on? Is the judge correct? Did he make the right decision? This is the reason for the continued pursuit of the matter in the Apostle Paul's mind in Romans 8. In verse 33, we learn it is God who justifies us. God has declared us not guilty. But now the apostle says, let me take you into the courtroom itself. Let me bring the cameras in. Let me bring you in and show you the process so that you can be fully convinced not only that you're declared not guilty, but how it took place and how the judge arrived to this conclusion so that you may be confident that he was just and right in doing so. The apostle is concerned about our assurance. He's aiming at assurance. Stepping into that courtroom in verse 34, he piles high before us all the evidence that's presented on behalf of our case. His death, his resurrection, his seating at the right hand of God, and his continual intercession for us, so that we may cry out with him in verse 34, who can possibly condemn us? Let's notice first this morning, would-be condemners. Second, assured defense. Third, let's see, this is for us. When the apostle asks the question at the beginning of verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Of course, it is a rhetorical question. He means to say, no one can condemn us. But the reason why he has to ask the rhetorical question is because there are many who would condemn us, and we hear many verdicts of condemnation. That's why he feels the need to ask this. A condemner is someone who has themselves come to the conclusion that I am guilty, and therefore proceeds to declare that I am guilty, to pronounce before me and before all else that I am in fact condemned. The child of God has many in his life who take upon themselves this role of condemner, who stand in this position. Especially he has three, though. His threefold enemy, the devil, the world, and his own sinful flesh, are condemners against him. Satan himself, the devil, takes on this position of condemner against the child of God. Revelation 12, verse 10, calls Satan the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of the brethren, the condemner of the brethren. This is what he does. He accuses the children of God. He does not need to accuse those who are not the brethren, unbelievers. Why would he do that? The last thing he wants to do is bring to them a knowledge of their guilt. It might stir in them a desire for a Savior. He doesn't condemn the unbelievers. He accuses the brethren, the brethren. Means, beloved, then, that it's not only we who have examined ourselves in this past week. Satan has also himself been watching very carefully, and watching us carefully as we have examined ourselves. He does so all the time. He's watching carefully, and he's examining us for a very different purpose than which we are examining ourselves. We are examining ourselves to be brought to repentance and faith, and to cast ourselves upon Christ for assurance, to shore up assurance. But he looks at us in that process and sees something of a possible open door there, and he is waiting and watching to rob us of assurance in that very process. He loves to point out our sins to us and to seek to keep us from throwing ourselves upon Christ in this process. To keep us there in the knowledge of our sin. A Christian would never have done that. Sure, you can come, call yourself a child of God, and he takes upon himself the role of condemner. He You're guilty. The sentence before you is that you are mine. You are mine and not his. Who do you think you are? I know you. I know you really. These people don't know you. I see what you're really like. Maybe Christianity is for other people, and the gospel of Christ is for others, but it's not you. You're not good enough to be a part of them. And the world loves to take up this position as condemner, condemner. The world is always on the lookout for sin in the lives of those who claim the name of Christ. The world hates the fact that Christians hold the standard of God's word and hold that up. They hate it because deep down they know there's something right about it, and it bothers their conscience. And what they love is when a child of God fails to hold to that standard themselves, and they love to spit out that word with hatred. Hypocrites. Makes them and their conscience feel better for completely ignoring that standard and Christ and His word. They love to condemn. You're all a bunch of hypocrites. Who do you think you are? But even greater than the condemnation of Satan and the condemnation of the world is the condemnation of myself, my own conscience. Who knows me better than my own conscience? I can put up a front before other people, before the world. I can become very good at hiding my weaknesses or hiding my faults and sins. And other people may perceive me as something that I don't see in myself. But I can't fool myself forever. And in the calling of self-examination, I'm called by God to face who I really am on the inside, to know my own lust and prideful thoughts and envy and the angry thoughts that run through my head. And in that process, as I face those things, as I must, there's a temptation that comes from within. Not to turn to Christ then, but to stay there, and the conscience accuses and says, you aren't a child of God, you're not, and it condemns us. Your sentence is you are guilty, you're not one of them, you can't possibly be one of His children. Condemners. But the greatest problem for us, beloved, about these condemners is not simply that they're condemning. It's that insofar as they go, they're exactly right. That's the problem. I don't care so much if the devil has all kinds of things that he makes up about me to condemn me on. Or the world condemns the church on things that are twisted that it makes up, or that my conscience finds things that aren't even true. That doesn't bother me. It's the fact that from one point of view, they're right. They're exactly right. And they accuse me before God, and their accusation stands up even before God and His judgment and His law. That's the problem. That's what makes it so difficult. That's where the struggle with assurance comes from. So that all the condemning that is going on really culminates in this. That before God, I see I deserve to be condemned. That they're right. That's why it's so important. Now, the apostle didn't just stop with verse 33, but continues with verse 34 and brings us into the courtroom, brings the cameras in, and shows us the very process that takes place. Because here the apostle presents to us on the table in that courtroom a mountain of evidence upon which the basis, the ground for which God declares us not guilty and says, I deal with you as my sons and daughters. You must think of these consecutive phrases in verse 34. Death, resurrection, seating at the right hand of God, intercession for us. As the apostle taking us up this mountain of evidence, looking at each piece as we go up, we're climbing this vast mountain of evidence in the courtroom that's so big, so high, we have to climb up it in order to see it all. And as we climb, we pass these things. Death at the bottom, and then resurrection, and then sitting at the right hand, and then finally his intercession. And then when we do, we get to the top of that mountain of evidence, see something very strange. All the other evidence that was the ground, the basis for our condemners to condemn us, is no longer there in the courtroom anymore. From the top, you see there's no other mountain of evidence that exists. In most courtrooms, both the prosecution and the defense present evidence, and the jury must decide which is greater, which is more convincing, and make a declaration upon that basis. But in this courtroom, when this evidence is brought in, something strangely wonderful happens. The condemner's evidence of all of our sin disappears. And the mountain of evidence that's presented for us in Jesus Christ and his work eats up the mountain of evidence that's against us, so that it no longer exists. It's not merely that at the end of the day the evidence for us in the work of Jesus Christ is taller than the evidence against us. It's that this one eats up the other one, and the other one isn't even there any longer. This evidence that's brought in for us is a super evidence. It consumes the other evidence so that it's not even there and we can't be condemned anymore. And this super evidence that's brought in, it's all the work of Christ. His death, resurrection, sitting at the right hand in intercession. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who did all of this. The evidence is not us, it's him. Him. So first the apostle takes us up. The mountain and the base level is the death of Christ. We pass a sign that says the death of Christ. It is Christ who died. Died an abnormal death, a substitutionary death, a death not for himself but for others. A death that was a payment for the condemnation against us. Christ himself, of course, could never be condemned. The devil, the world, and his own conscience had nothing against him. Could not bring anything against him. Could not say, look, here is the evidence that you are not a son of God. He was perfect, sinless. But all of our sins and condemnations were placed upon him so that they are no longer ours but legally belong to him. And he died and paid for them so that they are no longer there. They are taken away. This is how that other mountain of evidence is eaten up. We cannot be condemned for them any longer. They are consumed by him. Then the apostle adds, yea, rather, it's Christ who died. Yea, rather, or more than that, who is risen again. Because the death of Christ would be meaningless if it wasn't for Christ's resurrection. The resurrection is full proof, assurance, that that mountain of sin, condemning sin, has been removed. The whole Word of God, Christ himself, claimed that he would die for the sins of God's people. But how can we know he really took away all those sins, all of them, and there aren't any left that can condemn us? It's only by the fact that he rose again, that he came back out of the tomb. He was raised the third day. God's declaration to him that all of that sin is gone. He is justified. He's not guilty of any of it. When Christ was upon the cross, after the 3 hours of darkness in which he paid for our sins, he cried out, "It is finished." In the resurrection, God added his echo, "Yes, it is, my son, it's finished. And so I raise you to exalted new life." But the apostle is not finished yet. He takes us higher on this mountain of super evidence. And he points us to Christ's ascension and sitting at the right hand of God. Further evidence that this sin that is the ground of condemnation has been dealt with. At the right hand of God, Jesus sits in a position of power on behalf of all of his people, a reward for his work upon the earth, and therefore a position he would not have if he had not paid for our sins, if he had not completed that work for which he had come to atone for us. That's why the apostle presents this as part of the evidence too. He's at the right hand of God right now. He's rewarded for his work. See, he's done it. He's paid for it. And there he sits. He's seated at the right hand of God. When someone sits, it implies that they are finished working. And the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God means that his atoning work for our sins is done. It's complete. It's finished. The book of Hebrews points that out. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Those priests stand all the time. This one sits. As you know, for all the furniture in the tabernacle and temple, the golden candlestick and the table of showbread and whatever else, there was no golden chair. The priests could never sit inside there. Always there had to be more sacrifices made, which never actually took away sin. But this man, when he goes into the great tabernacle above and the most holy place at God's right hand, there's a chair for him. He sits. He may sit, for his work of atonement is finished and is paid for. It's done. But even that's not all. The apostle takes us to the highest point of this super evidence for us. And he says, even now, sitting at the right hand of God, he is interceding for us. He also makes intercession for us. His atoning work on earth is finished. But even seated at the right hand of God, he's not finished thinking of us and caring for us. He's still interceding, praying that the Father would pour out upon us all of the blessings that he has earned for us in that atoning work. He's praying for us individually. He's praying for us together. He's speaking to the Father of our struggles upon the earth, saying, I died that he might have grace to live through this. Now send that to him. This is how, beloved, the Scriptures can say his mercies are new every morning. They're new every morning because Christ is interceding for us, that they be poured upon us every morning. This is so wonderful. The other aspects of Christ's work presented here are in the past, aren't they? Things that are finished. This is the only one that's still taking place, that actually took place this morning and is taking place right now. When you woke up, before you said your prayer, Christ had already prayed for you. How wonderful a thought that is, every day. Who can condemn God's people, beloved, with such a worker and such a work on their behalf? The evidence is all eaten up by this work of Christ. The condemnations are based on a mirage. It's not there. In order for those condemnations to hold true, all of this work of Christ here that he did for our salvation would have to be reversed. God the Father would have to say to him, you must stand back up from your seat, the right hand of my throne. You must now descend, go back to the earth. You must go back into the tomb and you must come back out of it. And you must go hang upon that cross. And you must come down from that cross before that 3 hours of darkness. And when those people wag their heads and say, come down, you must come down and not pay for their sins. That's the only way that this condemnation could hold true. So unshakable is the work of Christ for his people. And all of this, the apostle says, that worker and his work, all of this super evidence in the room that eats up the other evidence is for us. How important those two little words are. He maketh intercession for us. It's one word in Greek. It may well be the most significant word in the New Testament. It's used often in the New Testament. For us. For us. If that word wasn't there, all of it remains objective. All of it remains something set before us, but that's not necessarily ours. The work of Christ, and that evidence there would be valuable, but how would I know it? It's mine, it's for me, and it's presented here for me, but it is for us. For us. Those whom He predestinated and that He calls and justifies it and will glorify. And it's for us by faith, by faith. Faith binds us to this very Christ, this worker, and grants to us this work. Faith allows me to know that this super evidence that's laid out in the courtroom, in this process, is evidence that's presented for me. And that upon this basis, God is right to justify me, not just people generally, but me. If there is not that faith that binds us to Christ at all, then the text is empty for me. And I must be called to believe in this Christ. But if there is faith, not this much faith, or it has to be that much. If there is faith, real true faith, you can't just be a little bit pregnant. Then we'll wait till you get to here to call you pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. Either have faith or you don't. By faith, this work of Christ, and this evidence, is for us. And therefore will be handed to us. In the bread and in the wine, in a few moments. Because the sacraments, too, are for this assurance. This super evidence, beloved, will be brought into this room and it will be placed upon this table. Here is the death and the resurrection and the sitting at the right hand and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the evidence that eats the evidence, the basis of which works our condemnation. And you must hear Christ saying, those of you who have faith, my death, my resurrection, my sitting at the right hand of God, and my intercession is for you, for you. This mountain of evidence that's brought into this room that eats up the other evidence that's piled so high, it's yours, it's yours. I've worked it on your behalf. Remember? Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. When I take that bread in my hand and that wine in my hand, I ought to see on the side of that little cup this word, for you. This evidence in this courtroom for you. For me, undeserving sinner, who am by myself but a dog before Him, and don't even deserve a crumb from off His table, for you. You look to Him, beloved, away from self. That's faith's exercise. I'm assured no one can condemn me. Praise be to Him. Amen.